Blog Talk Radio.
Let's shine a bigger and better, brighter light. We're alive because we've been blessed to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. Greetings and blessings, blessings and greetings. You're now tuned into the higher inner frequency of soul, a Blog Talk Radio. We humbly consider that to be an assertion on our part. We call ourselves Soul Class. This is Soul Class 591, Secular by Design Program, presentation number 62, Baruch Hashem, blessings like Creator, Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the human family experience with Creator Self, which we're broadcasting right now as we are on April 6th, 2016, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on reading from Alan W. Cecil's Secular by Design, a philosophy of no hide laws and observances. Some on work which I very strongly recommend you buy, because you can go to the internet, just Google up Alan W. Cecil, and you spell Cecil C-E-C-I-L, and then type in Secular by Design, a philosophy of no hide laws and observances, and you'll have a smorgasbord of options how to purchase the book. Our call in number, if you want to try to contribute to the program today, within the next 42 minutes, is 347-838-8669. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones. The tags for today's program are Eternal Creator, Divine Image, Universal Redemption, and Children of Israel collaborating with the Children of Noah to limit hate, jealousy, and competition, which is not needed. You're listening right now to a song which came out within the last week or so. It's called Shine a Little Light. This song was originally penned by Rabbi Yitzi Hurwitz, who is the Lubavitcher emissary of Temecula, California. And unfortunately, Rav Horowitz has been stricken with ALS, otherwise known as Lou Gehrig's disease. He's had it since 2013, and he is unable to speak. He is unable to walk. He's unable to do most of the things we would consider part of the normative human experience, but he can still blog with his eyelids, or he has contact lenses, which he's connected to a computer. And he's been blogging for the last couple of years. I'd like to share some of his thoughts before I bring in my two co-hosts. But we're going to just turn down the music in order we can get on with the shoe. And also I want to, there we go, that's the end of the music there, blessed souls. I also want to dedicate today's program to the Refuah Shlema of my father, Reb Shlomo Yaakov Ben Esther, who is resting in a nursing home in New Jersey. Ridgewood, New Jersey, and this is to my father, and also to the strengthening of the spirit and resolve of my mother to keep on trucking with my father for almost 57 years, Maras Yiska Techia Bas Chayasara. So these are the points that I want to bring out from Rav Horowitz's blog, which again, just imagine these thoughts are coming from a man who can only move his eyes and smile with his face. Aside from that, he's completely paralyzed, blessed souls. Your effort is important and precious to Creator. He wants it, He appreciates it, He loves it. The same is true for our relationships. In our busy lives, many of our gestures are last minute. Nice as they are, they're not the same as those we put time and effort into. While both are positive, the effort, time, and love adds dimension, depth, and meaning. Try it and you will see. Without further notice, I'm going to bring in my two guest hosts. One is the author of Secular by Design, A Philosophy of No Hide Laws and Observances, Alan Cecil. Good morning, Alan.
Good morning, Don. How are you doing?
Baruch Hashem, thank God. And we have Rambam, student, teacher, and advocate for the dissemination of teachings of the Nesher Gadol, the great eagle, Rambam, Maimonides, Moshe Ben Maimon, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don, and Alan, and all our listeners.
Thank you, Dennis. I want to point out, blessed souls, that, again, we're reading from a book that might seem very intellectually oriented, maybe philosophically oriented, but I want to harp on one point which was revealed to me last week on national radio. I was listening to Dr. Michael Savage, also known as Michael Allen Wiener, and Dr. Savage, as he's known, which that happened to be, I think, a name of a hero from pulp series of pulp book series in the 1940s and 30s. And Dr. Savage said his radio program is called The Savage Nation, based on teachings of Plato's Republic. So again, we see, blessed souls, that what Alan is talking about is not him theorizing. We see that a national radio host who happens to have the most popular AM radio broadcast in America credits the inspiration for calling a show based on a concept of I get Plato, I believe, was Greek. So Greek and the Roman influence is still filtering down into the broadcast into America to show that the song remains the same. Alan, I think I told you about this a couple of days ago. I guess you're not surprised to hear that a radio show host is crediting how a show is called based on Plato's Republic.
Yeah, which is the same source that Karl Marx got so much of his ideas for communism from. How ironic.
Yes. Dennis, any take on these matters?
Yes, I've read The Republic several times. I like it, but you must take it as a grain of salt because it's pointing out human limitations, but it doesn't replace anything. So if people want to use something good for the wrong purpose, they'll go ahead and do it.
True. So let's go now further into the book, page 120. And this section is called Protocols of the Historian, as Alan wrote the following. The viewpoint of Enlightenment scholars such as Adam Smith and Immanuel Kant, that the only relevant literature that the Jews produced was the Hebrew scriptures of the quote-unquote Old Testament, and that the Hebrew quote-unquote Old Testament only became relevant when it's translated into Greek, was the Western teaching that the Tanakh was only as important as its relevance to the Greek Bible of Christianity. The Hebrew scriptures were merely a preamble to the Gospels, a foundation of the prophecies of Christ, and a backdrop to the epistles of Paul. The Hebrew scriptures are explained with theological terms and ideas, such as Irving M. Zeitlin's comment that, quote-unquote, Paul's conception of Jesus as the sacrificial lamb, whose death was expiatory, is also distinctively Jewish. The Messiah was crucified and died of his own will in order to atone by his blood for the sins of this world in the Israelite sacrificial cult. The blood of the expiatory victim symbolizes life, a life offered to God as a substitute for another. And that's quoting from Irving M. Zeitlin's Jesus and the Judaism of His Time, published by Polity Press, 1988. And from there, Alan pulled from page 177. Well, I just want to make a comment before I turn to Dennis for feedback. The Israelite sacrificial cult. He calls it a cult. It's very interesting because before there were Israelites, human beings were offering up sacrifices. We see that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob offered up to the Creator sacrifices. Noah offered up sacrifice to the Creator. Even in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, Cain and Abel offered up something to the Creator. So maybe he's trying to say that to offer a sacrifice is cult-like, or he's just trying to throw the Israelites into the same bathtub as the early human beings, as I just mentioned, would also offer up from their efforts. Dennis, any take on this matter?
Yes, I thought the quote was a put down to Christianity and Judaism as to what shoebox they belong to, so that they are minimized to the point that, like you brought up the word cult, and if you keep using words like that, you'll make it seem like it's a minor specialty item that we really shouldn't pay too much attention to. So if you want a good general put down to Christianity, Judaism, that's a nice quote.
Alan?
Yeah, there's so much wrong with that quote. And I really think it is coming actually from a Christian theological perspective. This is using words like cult to describe Judaism is a very common feature among these academic historians, philosophers, what have you. It's just another way to marginalize what the Torah teaches. And as you brought up, Cain and Abel, when they offered sacrifices, they weren't doing it to get rid of sin. You know, this was something that they did to draw themselves closer to the Creator. In fact, right after the right before Cain killed Abel, Hashem tells him that you don't need sacrifices. That, you know, he said that sin rests at the door, but you can defeat it simply by repenting. A very important lesson that seems to be missed.
That's right. Very, very. Thank you for bringing that up, Alan. Let's go further in Alan's book, page 121. From the Noahide perspective, Zeitlin's idea of, quote-unquote, distinctly Jewish Messiah was nothing of the sort. What Zeitlin describes was the theological Christian Messiah. There is nothing Jewish about human sacrifice atoning for, quote-unquote, the sins of the world. That was a Christian theological concept, not a Jewish one. The difference between Jewish and non-Jewish concepts was too often lost on secular historians. To give an example of Jewish thought, we turn again to Rabbi Shamshon Raphael Hirsch as follows, quoting from Hirsch's Truma Tzvi, page 372, and it goes like this. When the scripture discusses the offerings, God does not characterize himself as Elohim, for there he does not wish to be conceived in terms of the retributive, inexorable quality of his justice, as a deity that takes pleasure in sacrifices, one that according to blasphemous pagan delusion is a god of vengeance accepting an animal's death struggle as a substitute for a forfeited human life. In the context of offerings, he would rather be viewed as Hashem, the loving God. The designation Hashem, which is the ineffable four-letter name of the Creator, which is used by Scripture only in connection with offerings that are made to God by Jews, demolishes all the drivel of the scorners of the law who would equate the majesty of the Jewish laws pertaining to offerings with a quote-unquote bloody sacrificial cult, with the intention of dragging down whatever they call Mosaic Judaism from the eternal lofty spheres of its divine truth to the baseness of long outworn heathen notions. Dennis, any take on these matters?
Yes, this concept of sacrificing is almost sinful the way they describe it sometimes. But you got to remember, sacrificing was really giving honor too. So what happens is, in history, people didn't have a lot of wealth and other things of material value because they were closely aligned with nature. So what they did is they sacrificed the best of what they had to honor the Creator. Unfortunately, they didn't know who the Creator was or had a good idea about him, because even Maimonides explicitly went over all the things the Sabaeans did as pagans. And what they did was they offered up natural things. So you would take the first wheat from the field, the first vegetable from the field or the garden, and you would offer that up in honor of, not sacrificing. But what they used to do is sometimes, if you really felt like honoring, you would take the best of what you had. And that could be a sheep, a chicken, or something like that. and you would offer it up to Anna. Now, there is a bloodletting involved in this, but humans were using the bloodletting to eat the animals anyway. So they didn't see it as sacrificing a living thing. They were honoring a far greater power. And sometimes this is forced, the whole concept, because what are you going to do that will impress your creator as to show that you're honoring him? So there's a lot of people like to turn that around and treat it as though it's a barbaric concept, when in effect it was actually done by a huge amount of people long before even Judaism came around. So we must remember that don't diss on our relatives, because they did the best they could long before anybody else could.
True. I before I turn to Alan, I want to bring up that point you just mentioned, Dennis, that basically for about almost 3,248 years, there were offerings by other human beings who were not in the category of Israelites or Jews from the halakhic standpoint. So that's a very good point. Alan, your take on these matters?
Well, you know, it's just really funny. One of the things that people with a Christian point of view don't really seem to understand is, with the exception of a few of the sacrifices, most of the sacrifices were eaten. You know, you burned the hides, the bones, the fatty lobes around the liver. But most of the meat was, except for the part, you know, some of the porterhouse or whatever it was that you gave to the Cohens and the Levites, you know, it was eaten.
Right.
It was like having a nice barbecue. But, you know, taking another life is a very solemn thing. You know, we sacrifice hundreds of thousands of animals every day in this country, and we don't do it with any kind of respect to animal life. We just kill them, and do things like make footballs out of them. And, you know, another problem I have with it is that the Christian viewpoint, and I do a kavat here. I know that in Judaism you're not supposed to attack Christianity. I'm a Noahide. I can. I'm supposed to. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about, you know, sacrifices having to shed blood. It says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Well, what about the grain offering, which is a sin offering? How on earth did they explain how you get blood out of grain?
Well, that's part of the Nesachim, the anointed offerings, and there was also the pouring of wine on the altar and the usage of wine as well as salt. So not everything connected to the act of making an offering. And I'd like to mention that the word korban or korbanot, a sacrifice or sacrifice in the plural of that word in its original expression in Hebrew, the root of the word means karev, meaning to come closer. So the shedding of the blood of the animal is really basically one-fourth of the service. Then there's the sprinkling of its blood on the altar, then there's the bringing it up, and then there's the bowing down to the Creator, not to the sacrifice, but to the Creator, for being able to go through this experience. And I think that you mentioned something very important, Alan. It was a very solemn experience. It was to humble a person, not to create a sense of euphoric high. It was to remind a person of his or her mortality, because a woman also could bring up a sacrifice. And for that matter, a Noahide or a man or woman of the children all could bring up a korban ola, a burnt offering. So it wasn't a happy and peppy burst and love type of ceremony. It was a very solemn, almost meditative exercise in subduing one's nature to the Creator's will, that there is a way for us to attain a level of atonement through our individual efforts, and not to rely on any one person to atone for us. That's just not the Torah Jewish viewpoint on atonement. Although there was the Kohen, the high priest, who was appointed to, but only in a certain specified manner. Ultimately, every person has to try to seek forgiveness and atonement for whatever wrong that they did. That's why I cannot apologize if some Jew insults another person halfway around the world or hurts another person, I feel bad that he did it or she did it because they're among my people, but he or she have to make amends. I don't have to make amends. I can condemn them for their actions, but I can't apologize. They have to apologize for themselves for whatever misdeed. And just as if I do something wrong, I can't expect my cousin to apologize for me. He might get angry with me. He might rebuke me, which he's entitled to do, but I have to make amends if I've hurt someone in my daily activities. Going further, yet Zeitlin's view was a norm in both secular and religious scholarship. This was the interpretation of non-Jews, had the concept of quote-unquote sacrifices, and the rabbinic interpretation was habitually ignored. This view was also consistent with the British historian Edward Gibbon, who wrote two centuries before Zeitlin the following piece of thought. Christianity offered itself to the world armed with the strength of the Mosaic law and delivered from the weight of its fetters. The divine authority of Moses and the prophets was admitted and even established as the firmest basis of Christianity. From the beginning of the world, an uninterrupted series of predictions had announced and prepared the long-expected coming of the Messiah, who in compliances with the gross apprehensions of the Jews had been more frequently represented under the character of a king and a conqueror than under that of a prophet, a martyr, and the son of God. By this expiatory sacrifice, the imperfect sacrifices of the temple were at once consummated and abolished, which is actually historically a lie. It's not true. We'll get into that in a moment. The ceremonial law, which consisted only types of figures, was succeeded by a pure and spiritual worship equally adapted to all climates. The promise of divine favor, instead of being partially confined to the posterity of Abraham, was universally proposed to the freedom and the slave, and to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the Jew and the Gentile. And this is Gibbon's The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, page 351. Dennis, your take on these matters.
Well, again, this is another situation where these historians use beautiful words, and what they're really trying to do is replace faith and belief, because they're saying the words are more important than the faith or the belief involved. Now, this is not a fine point, but they tend to do this or use this as of how to restructure things, how to change it, and trying to convince you that you're looking at the wrong thing. In other words, their words are the words that are defining everything that happened previously, while in effect, they're not even getting close or even mentioning faith or belief. They're just using these words to, it's almost like a type of propaganda that says, well, they don't really mean much because they were misused or they had misguided ideas, etc., etc., or they were trying to push their own propaganda. But what I'm telling you is the truth, and you should believe in what I say because I'm using these nice words and I'm putting all these other things that happened in history prior into little shoeboxes, and don't worry about it because we can always put the shoeboxes on the shelves.
Thank you, Dennis. Apparently, Alan has dropped. I think we're going to bring him back on. Let me just bring him back on for a second. Alan, we lost you. You got what you back. Thank you for calling back.
Yeah,
in.
I'm driving again, and I hit a dead zone, and the signal was dropped. Sorry.
Okay, as long as you didn't hit the Twilight Zone. Do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. So, Alan, you know, I'm reading this quote from, as I did from Gibbon.
Yeah,
and he talked about, instead of being partially confined to the posterity of Abraham, there is nothing in the Torah teachings I know that we are confined just to follow the posterity of Abraham. There are so many seminal figures in the Bible, in the Chumash, even the pre-Noahites. We're talking about Adam and Enoch and I would say Hanoch and Methuselah. And then we have later people talked about. You know, the Perkei Avot says, the ethics of others, we're supposed to learn from every person to truly earn the title of being wise people, wise human beings. So why would Gibbon think that he would like kind of contract this whole thing as being unshackled from from the confinement to the posterity of Abraham. I don't understand where he's coming from there. I really don't.
Well, I understand where he's coming from. He's coming from a Christian viewpoint. And I don't find anything beautiful about calling Judaism gross or imperfect. I have to disagree with that one. And just his whole view that, you know, he seemed to suggest that Judaism was selfishly keeping all their blessings for the Jews. This is, again, he has no understanding of the Torah. He doesn't understand the Noahide law, that there was indeed a system in the Torah for every human being, you know, a law to be able to have a legal system to follow the Torah. You know, he just was obviously unaware of these things. And his comments are coming from an organized religion that was dedicated to the eradication of Judaism, not its uplifting.
Okay, thank you. Let's go a little further. Here we, page 122 of Allen's book, here we see Gibbon using theological language and the New Testament to describe and define historical events. He describes Christianity delivering mankind from, quote-unquote, the weight of its Jewish fetters, quote-unquote. This is a clear theological reference to Acts, I guess the book of Acts 15:10, where Peter whined to the council in Jerusalem, quote-unquote, "Now therefore, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" This verse has been traditionally used by Christians to prove that the 613 commandments of the Torah are not able to be kept by anyone, even the most scrupulously pious Jews. And in a footnote here, Allen added, "Christian theology has often taught that only that Jesus was able to keep the entire Torah perfectly. This view is refuted by the Jews who have kept the Torah from ancient times down to the present. Even the New Testament itself refutes this teaching in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Keeping the Torah perfect is absurd when you think about it. Jesus would have had to kept the laws of the Kohanim, the laws of women's menstrual cycles, laws of wages and hiring, and many others that did not apply to him." So, that's a pretty pungent point, Alan. But Dennis, I don't understand when it says in Acts 15:10 he whined to the council. I don't even, you know, maybe it's from the translation. I don't know what council he's talking about unless it's talking about the Sanhedrin, and you know the vastness of the commandment is not to frustrate people, but to cause people to aspire to a higher ideal than just the human mode of thinking. Any take on these matters?
This gets even funnier than Alan thought it was funny, and that is that Christianity evolved out of Judaism. So if there was a problem with Judaism, it's inherent in the Christian belief too. So what happens is Christians like to say that it's the Ten Commandments, the tablets, that are very important. While the Jews say, well, that's okay, but we even have stricter or more restrictions in the 613. But if you're going to criticize people for not being able to follow the 613, how many people are following the Ten Commandments? It's very hard to even follow the Ten Commandments. So there's nothing perfect in this world. And if you want to reconstruct things that happened in history, well, then you're bringing up your opinion. So you can't sell your opinion as you're telling the real truth, because history doesn't change and it doesn't lie. So whether you want to do the Ten Commandments or the 613, you have to be very careful how you approach this, because it's not a perfect world, but we have goals and reasons why we do things. And that is what helps humanity keep its sanity. If you don't follow it, what are you going to do? Helter-skelter stuff?
Thank you, Dennis.
We rely on
Alan,
it. It helps us in our direction.
Thank you, Dennis. I'm sorry, I didn't cut you off. Yes, Alan.
The council that is being described as the council in Jerusalem by the early church leaders, who, as it says in the Book of Acts itself, were made up of observant Jews. James, who was the brother of Jesus, is the leader, which is kind of funny because he's hardly mentioned in the Gospels. The reason he's the leader is because he was next in line. Since his brother was crucified by the Romans, which was a common occurrence back then, that he was next in line for the kingship. It was a political movement more than anything else. But the funny thing about the council is, if you keep going, the argument was, what do all of these non-Jews who are coming into the church, what are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to keep the Jewish law or not? And what James says, they come to an agreement, and what he announces is that what they are supposed to do is keep the seven Noahide laws. He makes a very clear reference in the very earliest manuscripts. It talks about this. The wording was changed later on because of it was not theologically viable. They didn't want them to think, well, they just wanted them to keep the Noahide laws, which would keep them under the Torah. But that's what the council was about. That's what the and Peter's remark that about, you know, oh, we can't keep the law. Well, maybe, you know, he couldn't, since he was a very ignorant yokel, but, you know, for the vast number of Jews, they all kept it.
Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this. Maybe one of you two can answer this. Was James eventually persecuted and put to death as his brother was? I mean, I have no idea.
Absolutely. Yeah, he was, because he was a leader of a political movement. You know, if you really look at the New Testament from a Noahide perspective, it had to do with politics. You know, his brother, Jesus came into Jerusalem with the mob. He tried to take over the temple, kick out the Kohanim, who at the time were the Sadducees, and they were kind of like Vichy France. They were friends of the Romans, and they were running the show. He was trying to lead an uprising to throw out the Romans, is what it was. And James, you know, being the new leader, he, of course, was looked at as a troublemaker as well, so he was put to death by the Romans, too.
Don?
Yes, Dennis.
Throughout history, we've always had a problem when politics and religion gets mixed up. Why? Because there's a certain amount of purity to a religion, but politics is based on the strangeness of humans is trying to differentiate who is us and who is them. So we always have this thing that's plaguing us as to emphasizing our differences as opposed to what we have in common. However, religion says what we have in common is just as important as what we think we're doing separately, while politics says that's the worst idea I've ever heard, because my human ideas are more important and they serve on a higher level. So we keep having this pull, shove, make-believe we're getting together, but there's always these human elements that disturb the realization of what is going on. And more often than not, the politics, which is human-oriented, takes a stronger place in terms of human events. So the spiritual is pushed out for the political, and we get these weird situations.
Thank you, Dennis. Going further into the book now, previously Alan put us in the context of Peter complaining about the yoke of the commandments, but Alan now mentions that there is a yoke of the commandments that the children of Noah should, you know, can accept. He does not mention, because Gibbon is now going further into the book. Gibbon does not mention that the Jewish view that mankind was not under the Jewish laws of the Torah, which I adhere to, but under the relatively simple and universal seven laws of Noah, a fact that Hebraists such as John Selden wrote about over a century before Gibbon. As far as the quote-unquote gross apprehensions of the Jews and their view of the Messiah, Gibbon again looks at Judaism from the perspective of a Christian theologian. The reason the Jews looked at the Messiah as a king and conqueror was that because that's exactly how the Tanakh describes him. It's also from the view of Christian theology that Jewish sacrifices were imperfect and that the sacrifice of Jesus was expiatory. If the job of the historian is to separate myth from fact, then why are they seemingly unable to do so regarding religion? Now, Zeitlin had 200 years of scholarship on Gibbon, meaning he came after him 200 years, so he could access many modern English translations of rabbinical commentaries, such as the writings of Rabbi Shimshon of Paul Hirsch. Yet he failed, and I would imagine he consciously failed, not just subconsciously, he consciously failed to make use of rabbinical Jewish sources, with the exceptions of a few comments from assimilationist Jews such as Heinrich Greist, Leo Beck, or Beck, and Jacob Neusner. In his work on Jesus and the Judaism of his time, preferred to have his Judaism distilled through theologians such as Joseph Bernservin, W.D. Davies, and Jacob Jaws, to the secular academic, rabbinic writings were simply not trustworthy since they lacked objectivity. Another example of Gibbon's bias, he wrote that, and this is where Allen quotes from The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, page 403, from the reign of Nero to that of Antoninus Pius, the Jews discovered a fierce impatience of the dominion of Rome, which repeatedly broke out in the most furious massacres and insurrections. Humanity is shocked at the recital of the horrid cruelties which they committed to the cities of Egypt, of Cyprus, and Cyrene, where they dwelt in treacherous friendship with the unsuspecting natives. In Cyrene, they massacred 220,000 Greeks. In Cyprus, 240,000. In Egypt, a very great multitude. Many of these unhappy victims were sawed asunder according to a precedent to which David had given the sanction of example. The victorious Jews devoured the flesh, licked up the blood, and twisted the entrails like a girdle round their bodies. Now, I just want to mention just one thing at the end here. There is no place in the Torah where we're told to devour flesh, and how we are told specifically not to drink the blood of an animal, and that would also apply to a human, because it is an absolute abomination for us to drink blood and to devour flesh of fellow human beings. But again, the atrocities mentioned here were of the Romans, which Gibbons felt he should transpose their viciousness as the fulfillment or the actualization of what David gave an example of. So when we have a victory, we eat the flesh of our enemies, and we lick up their blood and twist up their entrails like a girdle around their bodies, which just kind of irks me, this type of comment by Mr. Gibbon. Dennis, any take on these matters?
Yes. Atrocities, no matter what, are not acceptable, and they cannot be rationalized. It's a bad thing done by humans. So to use it as though there are good atrocities and bad atrocities, someone that's trying to rearrange the world in retrospect and still has a problem understanding what is good, what is bad. We cannot all of a sudden mix and change these things up to fit a political situation or even an imaginary situation. But yet they do it, and they actually use logic. And you mentioned it two or three times in your quotes here, where they actually take ideas out of Judaism and use it against Judaism. And they say, we're doing this in the name of Christianity. Well, there is no real difference between a lot of these ideas, yet they're making up a difference. And what are they doing? They're distracting you now with atrocities, as though that's the way it goes. But you got to remember that in those days, life was, in the early centuries, life was a little crude. And a lot of times, and this also emanated out of the idea of the Republic to a certain extent, that if you have an unruly group that just doesn't want to get along or go along, you might as well get rid of them, because they're going to be in the way and they're going to give you a hard time anyway. So out of political expediency, you sort of get rid of them. Does that cause an atrocity? Who knows? But they have different ways of discarding people. But it was thought that you have to do this because you have to have law and order. Well, are atrocities good because you want law and order? yet these people are rewriting history and giving you rationalizations of today regarding what people did a long time ago. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense.
Thank you, Dennis. Alan, any take on these matters?
Yeah, this is just another twist of the famous Jewish blood libel that had been going on for centuries. You've probably heard of it. You know, it taught that Jews would, before Passover, they would kidnap Christian children, kill them, sacrifice them, and use their blood to make matzahs, which is, you know, too absurd to even comment on. But that's what a lot of people believed. The problem, again, too, is, you know, you look at the church. For the last 1,600 years, they've used a special service called communion, where they have these little crackers and wine that are magically transformed into Jesus' blood and his flesh. So, take it, this is my body, drink this is my blood. Who are the people who are really thinking they're consuming blood and flesh? It's not the Jews.
Yeah, because that, again, to consume blood, to drink blood would bring the penalty of spiritual excision of the soul. I mean, it's basically one of the worst things a Jewish person can do, according to our faith. But with that being said, Dennis and Alan, Dennis, I'd like to thank you very much for your participating, utilizing one of your greatest resources in your life, your precious time. So we're about to wind down today's program, and hopefully we'll be able to re-engage next week at this time. So, Dennis, any morsel of wisdom you can share with our blessed audience before we depart from today's program?
Yes, if you want to sacrifice or create an offering, pray to God. That works just as well, and you'll probably get more satisfaction.
Amen. Alan?
Well, anyone who's reading a book on history, if they have a bibliography in the back, check it out. And if it's discussing Judaism in any way, shape, or form, check and see if they're actually using any Jewish sources in their commentary.
Thank you very much. Gentlemen, I want to again thank you for participating today. Blessed Souls, we're going to end today's program, of course, with our segue ending. Musician David Dome will help us get back home to help us realize and internalize our Tzelem Elohim as no dream. With our divine image, we can get out and scrimmage in the experience of life. And again, I'll mention it one more time and just one more time, and this will be the 590th plus time that I've mentioned this in concluding our program today. You've got to be good. And even though it might generate some ambivalence or some agita, whatever it might generate within you, you should know. Hateva tov lehetiv, it's the nature of the good to do good. The Creator is the source of all goodness. And in the source of all his goodness, he decided at the level that only Creator can decide that you should be in this world. And since you're in this world, you are at some point or another, whether you want to acknowledge it, and you'll learn about it as you go through your life stages, you are directly configured to the source of all goodness. So therefore, it behooves you to try to do something good, whether it be something good or suddenly being conjured up in your mind about thinking good about someone else, speaking good about something or someone else, more so doing something nice to someone else. So instead of your fears, blessed souls, about the anxiety that could be generated by being told you have to do good, listen to Instead of Your Fears by Brother David Dome, and this is Donzus Yu Goodman, your local cyberspace Torah activist, cyberspace librarian, host of Soul Class. To be continued, Bez Hashem Yisparek, in a way of Ahava Chad, one love, Gorla Chad, one destiny Kolano, B'darkei Noam B'darkei Shalom, in a pleasant and peaceful way. Take care, everyone.
Big time.